Turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 to 13 as we continue our studies in this epistle. I'm very conscious that the balance which we normally try to maintain in our teaching ministry here seems to have somewhat fallen by the wayside of late. In our Sunday morning series, we're looking at Romans, Sunday evening, Ephesians, Wednesday, 1 John, all New Testament epistles, obviously, and not only that, but the particular sections of them which we are presently dealing with all seem to be of a fairly similar nature. In broad terms, they're all of an ethical flavour, and even more specifically than that, they all seem to be concerned with loving one another and unity and those kinds of themes. And I guess it's not ideal to be in such similar material in all our studies at this time, but these things are in God's control, and we trust that he will use all these sermons, even if we're not quite getting the breadth of biblical coverage at this point, which we would hope for. So we're going to look at Romans 15 then, verses 1 to 13. And I'd like to look at it under four headings this morning. And first of all this, Paul explores a deeper principle, verses 1 to 4. Paul explores a deeper principle, verses 1 to 4. Now last week we were looking at Romans chapter 14. And we saw in Romans chapter 14 that Paul's main theme there is a theme of liberty, the Christian's liberty. Remember his great statement in Galatians 5, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Liberty is a hugely important concept for the Christian. And in that passage, in Romans 14, you remember, he basically says two things. First of all, he says there, don't infringe your brother's liberty. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. In other words, Christ, remember we said, Christ is the Lord of his people. And he alone, therefore, has the right to legislate what his people must and must not do. I don't have the right, you don't have the right to legislate what other Christians must and must not do. Only Christ does, because he is the one and sole Lord of his people. And this means then, as we saw in some detail last week, that if a fellow Christian, a fellow believer is doing something, is engaging in some activity, which may be to my personal distaste, yet if the Lord Jesus Christ has not in his word legislated on that area, on that particular activity, on that particular thing that he's doing, the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't prohibited it, then simply because of my personal distaste, I don't have the right to prohibit it in that Christian brother. And I must respect, therefore, my brother's liberty. I mustn't infringe his liberty. So that was the first thing that Paul was saying. Don't infringe your brother's liberty. The other thing that Paul was saying in chapter 14 was, don't always use your own liberty. Don't always use your own liberty. So, as you remember, if you were here, you might be in a situation where you're doing something, you're engaging in some activity which you are morally entitled to engaging as a Christian. You're free to do this. Christ hasn't prohibited it in the Bible. So you're free to do this particular thing. But there's another Christian who perhaps is in quite a close relationship with you. And this other Christian, for some reason, thinks that this activity that you're doing is wrong. And you know that because of that person's character, the likelihood is that when he sees you doing it, he'll do it as well, even though he actually thinks in his mind that it's wrong. And Paul says in that situation, curtail your liberty. Refrain from doing that thing, even though you're morally entitled to do it. You've liberty to do it. Stop doing it. Because if that brother of yours does something which he believes is wrong, he's sinning. Because he's not doing it without the right motives. He's not doing it for the glory of God. And so you will have caused that person to sin. So in that instance, curtail your liberty. So those are the two things that Paul says in chapter 14. And in the first four verses of chapter 15, he takes up that second point. He's still carrying on with that. The second point, don't always use your own liberty. And that's what he's talking about then in the first part of verse 1. He's really just summarising everything he said in the second half of chapter 14. In fact, the New King James is right to include the word then, which the NIV doesn't. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the failings of the weak. He's summarising what he's just been saying. We who are strong, he means by that we who are mature Christians, we who are more thought through Christians and who know that if Christ hasn't prohibited it, we are at liberty to do it. We ought to bear with the failings of the weak, the immature, the less thought through Christians. In this particular way that he's just described, sometimes curtailing our liberty so that we won't lead them into sin. But then in the next few verses, in the remainder of verses 1 to 4, Paul goes on, as my heading suggests, to explore a deeper principle, a principle that lies beneath and is the foundation for this willingness to sometimes sacrifice our own liberty for the sake of others. And the principle is this: not living to please ourselves. That's the principle. Not living to please ourselves. It's there, isn't it, at the end of verse 1. Not to please ourselves. This is the liberty. This is so the principle that Paul wants to insist on now in these first verses of chapter 15. You see, naturally, we do live to please ourselves, don't we? That's what we do by nature, instinctively. Naturally, we are eye specialists. We specialise in ourselves. Constantly looking out for and prioritising that which will bring fulfilment and satisfaction to me, that which will bring me pleasure. And from that perspective, you see, Paul's teaching in this whole passage about sometimes voluntarily curtailing our own liberty just doesn't make sense, does it? From that perspective, it's absurd. It's ludicrous. Why on earth would I ever voluntarily, deliberately stop doing something which brings me pleasure and me enjoyment and me satisfaction? That's madness. Why on earth would I do that? In terms of our natural default setting, which is to always please me, Paul's teaching in this whole passage about sometimes not using your liberty, sometimes curtailing it, is simply unintelligible. It's incomprehensible. And that's why then Paul now feels the need to point to this principle. Not living to please ourselves. He's saying this is a principle you have to imbibe, you have to take on board if you're going to understand my teaching in this section. If you're going to understand why sometimes you must actually stop doing something you have the right to do and you enjoy doing for the sake of someone else, you need to first of all imbibe this principle, not living to please ourselves. And notice he says two things about this principle. First of all, he says that it is exemplified in Christ. This principle is exemplified in Christ. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, Christ's self-denial is one of Paul's favourite themes, isn't it? It's the focus of some of the most well-known verses in his writings. You think of Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Or you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and those famous words there in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And in those two passages, Paul is thinking of Christ's incarnation, Christ's mission to this world as a whole. He's saying that Christ's coming to this world as a whole displays throughout this astonishing self-denial. But here in Romans 15:3, he's thinking particularly, I think, about the cross, the cross of Calvary. Because he quotes, doesn't he, in the second half of the verse from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm which particularly focuses upon the Messiah's sufferings. And here then he quotes from there, from verse 9 of that psalm, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." An Old Testament prophetic reference, I think, to the mockery and the taunting that was directed at Christ as he hanged on that cross on that first Good Friday. And Paul's point then, in quoting that psalm, and in quoting that verse from the psalm, is that Christ's endurance of such mockery and such taunting as he was on that cross, Christ's passive acceptance of such scorn and such ridicule from arrogant men whom he had the raw power to wipe out with a single movement of his little finger. That, Paul is saying, is an astonishing and a remarkable instance of Christ's self-denial. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that there on that cross, as those taunts, as those insults were showered upon him, you would have thought that he would have compelled those men who were doing it to recognize who he was and to pay him the respect he deserved, to bow the knee to him and worship him as God. But he didn't. He was silent. He just stayed on that cross as insult after insult after insult was bombarded and unleashed at him. Because, you see, Christ was a man whose whole life was shaped around this principle that Paul is talking about, not living to please ourselves. So, this principle is exemplified in Christ, but then secondly, it is encouraged in the Scriptures. It is encouraged in the Scriptures. Now, how was it that Christ succeeded in refraining from compelling those mockers to bow the knee to him? How did he manage to keep silent? How did he manage to passively endure all those insults? What was the secret of his ability to do that? Well, I think it was this. It was the fact that his hope was in God. His hope was in God. He had such a firm and certain hope that God was going to vindicate him. God was going to raise him from the dead and glorify him and exalt him and one day compel every knee to bow to him. That he didn't need to grasp for those things now. He didn't need to be out to please himself on that cross because God would see to that. God would vindicate him. And it's the same for us. How can we succeed in not pleasing ourselves? How can we succeed in this hard principle? Well, by placing our hope firmly in God. When our hope is placed in God, when we are sure and certain that one day in the new age, the new creation, God is going to bestow upon us riches and glory and honor that we cannot begin to imagine, then we no longer need to grasp for those things now in this life. We no longer need to live to please ourselves because God is one day going to lavish all that upon us. So hope is the antidote to selfishness. Hope is the root to not living to please ourselves. But this is the question, where do we get that hope? Where do we feed and fuel our Christian hope? And Paul says we do it in the Scriptures. That's what he says in verse 4. For everything that was written in the past, he doesn't mean literally every book that's ever been written, he means the Bible, the Scriptures. Everything that was ever written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's where we feed and fuel our hope, from the Bible. You won't feed and fuel your Christian hope from the newspapers. You won't feed and fuel your Christian hope by listening to the evolutionary philosophers of our day. But when you come to the Bible, and when you absorb its great truths and its great themes and its great sayings, then your Christian hope will be fueled. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, is this principle important to us? Are we shaping our lives around this principle, not living to please ourselves? Because otherwise, all that we said last week about sometimes curtailing your liberty for the sake of someone else, it'll be unintelligible, it'll be nonsense. Why should I do that? First, we have to imbibe this principle. And if you're struggling with this principle this morning, and we all do, Paul is saying two things. He's saying, one, look at Jesus, because he's the perfect and wonderful example of not living to please yourself. And two, immerse yourselves in the Bible. Capture the Bible's hope, because once you've done that, you won't feel the need any longer to live in this life to please yourself. May God help us to be living out this principle. So Paul explores a deeper principle. That's the first heading. Secondly, this morning, Paul prays to God. Verses 5 and 6. Paul prays to God. Jeff Thomas is the minister of the church in Aberystwyth that I attended as a student. And he has this rather a disconcerting habit of kind of moving very seamlessly from the last sentence of his sermon into a short concluding prayer. So you can be sitting there in the congregation and you think that he's still preaching until you suddenly realise that in actual fact he's praying. And at that moment you quickly shut your eyes in a rather embarrassed fashion, hoping nobody else has noticed. We'll have to ask Amy if he still does that. And we have Paul doing something rather similar here. Suddenly in verses 5 and 6, without warning, he seems to have dived straight into a prayer. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you, and so on. And it's a prayer then, the NIV says, for a spirit of unity. That's a slightly loose translation. Paul is literally praying here that God may grant you to think the same as one another. That God may grant you to think the same as one another. And we must ask then, what does that mean? What exactly is Paul praying for here? Is he praying that these believers in Rome will come to think exactly the same on the disputed issues that he's been talking about in chapter 14? So the whole meat versus vegetables debate that he's been discussing there, and the whole annual holy days versus treating every day the same debate that he's been discussing there. Is he praying that the Roman believers will all come to think exactly the same on those disputed matters? Well, I don't think he is praying for that. That would be a real departure from everything that he's been saying so far, because in everything that he's been saying so far, the stress has been upon not eliminating those kinds of differences of opinion between us, but upon correctly handling those kinds of differences of opinion between us. And so I don't think that Paul is here changing tack and suddenly praying in those kinds of terms. I think rather he's praying here something like this, that those things about which these Roman believers did think the same might be the things about which they think the most. I'll say that again. Those things about which these Roman believers did think the same might be those things about which they think the most. That those things, in other words, might be the things that they major on. That the dominating issues in the life of this Roman church wouldn't be meat and whether you should eat it, holy days, whether you should celebrate them. But rather, the dominating issues in this Roman church might be all those great doctrines and all those great standards and all those great aspirations upon which they were all agreed. He's praying, in other words, that those factors which united these Roman Christians might receive the emphasis much more than those factors which separated them. That, I think, is what Paul is praying here. And let's notice two things in connection with this. First of all, notice his motive in praying. His motive in praying. Now, why is it that Paul wants unity in this Roman church? Why is it that he's so concerned about this? Why does he want a united church there in Rome? Is it because unity is good for the blood pressure? Because it makes for happier and less stressful church members' meetings? Is that why he wants unity in the Roman church? No. Is it because a united church is a better witness to a watching world of the grace and power of God? Is that his motive for praying this? No, it's not. I believe that is a biblical concept, but that's not Paul's motive in praying for unity amongst these Romans here. Well, if his motive isn't blood pressure and his motive isn't evangelism, what is his motive then? Well, his motive is worship. Look at how he continues in verse 6. So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to have lived in this period, and if you were to have visited this church in Rome, this church in which there were these tensions that we saw last week, this church in which there were some Jews who would only eat vegetables and who were being judgmental and censorious toward those who would eat meat. And conversely, there were some who would eat meat who were being dismissive and sneering toward these Jews who would only eat vegetables. If you were to go along to that church, and if you were to go along to a Sunday morning service, you would probably notice no problem, no deficiency, no defect at all in their worship. When they stood up to sing, it may well have sounded very good, very loud, very melodious. You may well have had no hesitation at all in saying of that Roman church that they are glorifying God with one heart and one mouth. All sounded very proper and very correct and very impressive. But the point is, you see, that God, the God who knows everything, and the God who knows the tensions and the bickering and the unhappy dynamics in that church in Rome, what he hears from that congregation on a Sunday morning is very different. He doesn't hear one heart and one mouth praising him. He hears a horrible cacophony of noise, all kinds of clashing and jarring and discordant notes and voices coming together. Because, you see, of the disunity that there was in that church. And if we believe, as I hope we all do, that the church exists primarily for worship, but that is our primary purpose as the Church of Jesus Christ, worship. If we agree, as I hope we do, with these words of Donald MacLeod, that the church is not primarily an evangelistic preaching community, far less a liturgical sacramental one, first and foremost, it is a community of doxology. If we agree with that, then this should be something that we take very seriously. You see, we often hear, in certain circles at least, the question being asked, don't we? How can we improve our worship? How can we improve our worship? Perhaps sometimes we shake our heads at that question. But in actual fact, the question isn't a bad question, because as we've just said, worship is what we live for as the Church of Jesus Christ. The problem is the answers that are often given. Well, we can improve our worship by having better tunes and better better instruments and better acoustics and better seating arrangements and that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying that those things are necessarily wrong. They all have their place. But Paul is saying to us here that at a much more basic level, we can improve our worship by being a united congregation, by eliminating all those tensions and all those frictions and all that bickering that there sometimes and often perhaps is in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's saying that when a church is united, then its worship is enhanced vastly and massively and astonishingly, because then when that church stands up to sing on a Sunday morning, what God hears, whatever its acoustics, whatever its instruments, whatever its seating arrangements, what God hears is one heart and one mouth glorifying him. The tragedy of disunity in the Christian church is that it mars our worship. Might not mar it at an aesthetic level, at an external level, but at God's level, from God's viewpoint, from God's eye view, it mars our worship. If we are going to worship God really with one heart and one mouth, then we must eliminate all that tends toward disunity. So that's the motive, his motive in praying. But then one other thing. Notice simply the fact that he is praying. Simply the fact that he is praying. You see, Paul is an exhorter, isn't he? Paul is brilliant at exhorting, arguing, persuading. And he's been doing that throughout chapter 14 on this issue that we've been looking at. But you see, Paul recognises that exhortation isn't enough. That ultimately, it's only God who can cause these Christians in Rome to think the same thing. It's only he who can create real unity. It's only by his power and with his benediction that true unity will come to exist in that Roman church. And so he doesn't just exhort, he prays as well. He comes to a point where he simply looks up to heaven and says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity," and so on. And I want to challenge us this morning. Are we praying this kind of prayer often? Are we praying that for NREC? Are we praying constantly, week in, week out, perhaps even day in, day out, for the unity of this congregation of Jesus Christ? And for other congregations of Jesus Christ that we know of? And for his church in general, are we praying for unity? You see, eating meat or vegetables and celebrating holy days or not celebrating holy days, these may not be very relevant issues for us today. They're probably not likely to cause any problems whatsoever in our church. But we all know, don't we, that there are 1,001 differences of opinion on secondary and often little, minor issues between us. Of course there are. There's always going to be, in any church, there's going to be 1,001 little differences like that. And at any moment, those little differences could flare up and could cause big trouble and become dominating issues, which seem to be happening to some extent in this church in Rome. And that's why we need to keep praying. Because there's someone, of course, out there who wants them to become big issues, dominating issues. And we must keep praying that God will grant us a spirit of unity. Some of you folk in the church who are more advanced in years perhaps lament the limited opportunities that you have to serve God. You can't get out of the house much, and you feel there's very little that you can really do that's worthwhile to serve Jesus Christ. But you know, you can pray. You can pray all sorts of things, and particularly you can pray for this. You can make it your particular work, your particular business, to pray for the unity of NREC. And if you do that, you, I'm sure, will be doing one of the most valuable things that it would be possible to do within this church. So Paul prays to God. Thirdly, Paul addresses the underlying issue. issue, verses 7 to 12. Now, on the face of things, you see, the issue in this Roman church was between the weak and the strong, as Paul has used those terms, those labels. Between, in other words, those weak believers whose faith was immature and not very well thought through and who had all sorts of scruples. And on the other hand, these strong believers who were more thought through and more mature and who knew that where Christ hasn't prohibited or Christ hasn't commanded, we have liberty. On the face of things, that was a dividing line within this church, weak and strong. But of course, underlying that dividing line was a deeper and more serious dividing line. Because the fact is that all of those weak believers in this Roman church were Jews, weren't they? The ones who had scruples were Jews. And many, although probably not all, but many of the strong believers, on the other hand, were Gentiles. And so underlying the weak-strong divide was a deeper divide, a Jew-Gentile divide. And this situation in Rome, therefore, was actually raising a question that is never far beneath the surface throughout the New Testament, actually. A question that we explored with Mike Judge when he was looking at the first half of Ephesians several months ago. The question being this: can Jews and Gentiles really be reconciled within the one Christian church? Can Jews and Gentiles really be reconciled within the one Christian church? And here in verses 7 to 12, then Paul, I think, addresses that underlying issue. And his answer is emphatic. Yes, yes, Jews and Gentiles can and should be reconciled, be one, be equal within the one Christian church. And he points back to the seminal promise that was given to Abraham. He refers to the promise that was given to the patriarchs, and I think he's probably ultimately referring back to that seminal promise that was given to Abraham. And what was that promise that God gave to the Jew, the father of the Jews, Abraham? The promise was that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when, therefore, Christ came all those centuries later, yes, Paul says he came as a servant of the Jews. He came to fulfill the promise that had been given to the Jews, that had been given to Abraham. But in doing that, he was inevitably reaching out to the Gentiles, because that was the content of the promise, that mercy would come to the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying that you can't separate the Jews and Gentiles. They've been intertwined throughout the purposes of God. God gave to the father of the Jews a promise that concerned the Gentiles. And so if God was going to fulfill his promise to the Jews, that necessarily implicated the Gentiles. The two have been intertwined throughout God's purposes. And he quotes from several Old Testament passages just to bring this out, and we needn't go into all these quotes. That's his point, that the two have been intertwined throughout God's purposes. That salvation was never simply promised to the Jews, because the promise that was given to the Jews involved the Gentiles. And similarly, God never planned simply to save the Gentiles, because the promise in which their salvation resided was originally given to a Jew. And so you see, the two have been intertwined. And so his answer, as I say, is emphatically yes. Yes, within the one church of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile can and should be one. Well, you might be thinking, well, what's this got to do with us? In the 21st century world, the whole Jew-Gentile divide is no longer relevant. In the 21st century church, the whole Jew-Gentile divide is no longer relevant. What has this got to do with us? Well, I think that whenever this issue is addressed within the New Testament, whether in Ephesians or here or wherever, I think that there is always an application made, being made beyond simply the Jew-Gentile thing. And the application, I think, is this. That if even Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled within the one church of Jesus Christ, if even Jews and Gentiles can form one body, if even Jews and Gentiles can be equal, can be truly one, then there are no two groups of people that cannot be reconciled within the church of Jesus Christ. You see, this was really the biggest threat to the unity of the Christian church that it has ever faced. Here in the first century AD, when the world was so divided between Jews and Gentiles, and all these new churches that were springing up everywhere were having to face this matter. And there was a great danger at a human level that two churches would be formed. A Jewish church under the leadership of someone like Peter or James, and a Gentile church under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. It was a huge issue, a huge danger. The very unity of the Church of Jesus Christ was hugely under threat. And the fact, therefore, that the New Testament can insist again and again and again that Jew and Gentile are one, they are reconciled within the church, means, as I say, that there can be no two groups of people, no two types of people, no two ethnicities, no two types of social status, no two types of background, no two types of education, no two types of personality, no two types of anything that you, about which you can ever say they can't be one within the church of Jesus Christ. And I hope we realise this morning and realise the wonder of this. We live in such a divided world, don't we? A world of war and sectarianism. A world where we keep hearing in the media right now where two civilizations are clashing. The West and Islam in the East. And a world where we're constantly being bombarded with conflict on our TV screens and the newspaper everywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization in the world where any two groups of people can come together and be one and be truly reconciled. The Church of Jesus Christ is unique. And we need to be practicing that, don't we? We need to be practicing that kind of reconciliation. It starts at the smallest level. It starts between you and some other person in the church whom you just feel utterly different to. You're just not on the same wavelength, from a completely different background, have a completely different personality, you're just utterly different. Couldn't possibly have anything in common. It starts there, it starts with reconciliation being practiced there. The Church of Jesus Christ is unique as the only body, the only organisation where true reconciliation can and should exist, whoever is in it. But then fourthly and finally, Paul prays to God again in verse 13. Paul prays to God again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it, in and of itself. But you kind of wonder, well, what's it doing here? Why does Paul suddenly pray in these terms? Well, I think the answer may be something to do with this, that throughout this whole section, from the beginning of chapter 14 to verse 12 of chapter 15, Paul has really been strongest, hasn't he, on the Gentiles. Of course, he's addressed both Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church, quite uncompromisingly. You've both got to get your act together. You shouldn't be treating each other in the way that you are. But he's really been strongest upon the Gentiles. He's addressed them most. Because he hasn't simply said to them that you must stop being so dismissive and sneering toward your vegetable-eating Jewish brothers, but he's also said to them that sometimes you must be willing to curtail your liberty for for their sake and in the interest of them. He's been really pretty demanding of the Gentiles in that church. And remember, Paul is a pastor at heart. And I think as he comes to the conclusion of this section, he feels that he's been laying into them. And that they could feel that he's been laying into them. And he wants to end by particularly encouraging them. He wants to end on a note that will particularly encourage the Gentile believers in that Roman church. And you know how in that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul there is talking about the unity of Jews and Gentiles within the body of Christ, he says this to the Gentiles in Ephesus. Ephesians 2 verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, remember that at that time," in other words, before you were converted, "you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Without hope and without God in the world. It's a very memorable slogan, isn't it? And I'm sure it was a slogan that wasn't just inserted into that Ephesian epistle, but was probably well known throughout all the churches with which Paul had to do, that the Gentile world is without God and without hope. Without hope and without God. And I wonder if that's perhaps why Paul now ends this section addressing these Gentile believers and reminding them. They're feeling a bit battered, a bit beleaguered by what they've just read. And so he ends reminding them, look, once you were without hope, but now you have hope. You've been converted. You've been transformed. You've been brought from your native state of hopelessness. And you've been brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And you have now a wonderful, thrilling hope. Hope of glory. Hope of resurrection. Hope of the new creation. And yes, life is sometimes hard. The ethical demands on you in the church of Jesus Christ are sometimes hard, but they are far outweighed by this wonderful hope which now you have and once you did not have. And it's on that note that I want us to close, and it's on that note that I want us to leave this passage this morning, that we too have perhaps felt very challenged at times by this section in Romans. It is challenging. Sometimes voluntarily curtailing our liberty for the sake of other people. Not living to please ourselves. Practicing reconciliation in all its radical implications in the life of the church. It's demanding, it's hard. But Paul wants us to go away from this passage, reflecting on something wonderful, something thrilling. That whereas once we had no hope, now we have hope, and praying that the God of hope will fill us with ever more hope, increasingly more and more hope, that this will fill our souls more and more. We don't think enough, do we, about our Christian hope. We get so entangled, so bogged down with the affairs of this life, the day-to-day routines. We don't think of our hope. Paul wants us to leave this passage thinking, reflecting, pondering upon the hope that we have. And perhaps this morning, you're someone who still doesn't have any hope. You still have the same outlook on life as everybody else in this world. An outlook that you have to live for now, gain all you can now, because one day you're just going to go down to the grave and that's it. The end. Annihilation. Everything stops then. All you've got is this life. All you've got is